Well, it's good to see you this morning and see this beautiful view out that way and all around here. This is a very gorgeous place. I'm so grateful to be here for this retreat special weekend. I've enjoyed meeting several of you. Feel free to introduce yourselves. And if you don't quiz me on your name, I won't quiz you on the anger fill-in-the-blanks from last night. We'll make that as a deal together. But I'm very grateful for this opportunity. We're going to talk this morning about two topics. The first one can be called several different things here. Sadness, depression, despair, despondency. If you're of several centuries ago, maybe melancholy, or melancholia, this emotional or attitudinal condition that, even as we said last night about anger, is whole personed. It's not just your feelings or your affects. It's not just your emotions in that more narrow sense of the word emotion. But it would include all sorts of components of our beliefs, our desires, what we live for, what we cherish, what we treasure. If you were to pick up Richard Baxter's famous work on the Christian directory, he would speak of this as despair at one point, or despondency. John Piper in more recent generations has spoken of in a chapter on despondency. I love the word downcast, or cast down, to describe this. All sorts of different words that are used to try to capture this thing. If you've experienced it, you know what we're talking about, and you've tried to use different terms to explain it to yourself, to your friends, to your pastors. Or you've talked to people, and these things defy just easy descriptions. And so there's various perspectives that we can approach this from. And if you think of the perspective of the professional therapist, the psychologist, psychiatric worker, mental health professional, might speak of this as clinical depression, which would be a severe form of this condition, this attitude that we're talking about, but such that you would be paralyzed, where there might be, as one definition of the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual might say, a depressed mood most of the day, almost every day, indicated by your own subjective report or by the report of others, those around you who say you just seem like you're so sad all the time, or downcast, or crestfallen, all these different words, as we've said. A mood characterized by sadness, emptiness, or loneliness. Now, I'm always hesitant to use that word depression, because in our culture, in our day, it has taken on a very, like a quasi-medical sense, in which there are all sorts of discussions to be had. Not my focus for this morning. I want to focus on a couple key passages of Scripture. But even with the approach to see this as a primarily a medical problem, there's some problems with that approach as well. And those of you who've been diagnosed or have a diagnosis of major depressive disorder or something like that, you're probably aware of some of the complications that come there. I'll just mention two. One is the lack of an actual medical test, a lack of a medical proof. When I've talked to people who have been diagnosed with depression, often asked, so what were the results of your medical tests? And maybe they're not aware, maybe they didn't have a medical test, but if they did, they might have had blood work done. And what would be the result of the blood work if the diagnosis is depression? Normal. You can't diagnose, at least not through any normal common channels, And so the blood tests are normal. And of course, if there's a thyroid disorder or some other endocrine, some kind of physical or vitamin deficiency, some of those things can be diagnosed medically. And so in the absence of medical, you know, hard facts, cold science, we're left to a lot of subjectivity, and that's where the problem becomes more complicated as well. If this is not necessarily proven to be a medical problem, then when and why and how should we treat it with medications? And by the way, I'm not against all use of medications, just to be clear up front. I think there are times, even for severe forms of depression, where it might be very helpful, at least for a short term, as long as we understand that we're approaching this without any hard science underneath it. The other problem that comes with any of the diagnostic criteria, I'll give you one clear example in the diagnostic manual, DSM manual. One of the criteria would be feelings of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt. Now, when we start thinking of feelings of worthlessness and excessive or inappropriate guilt, suddenly we're out of the world of x-rays and CAT scans, aren't we? Now we're in the world of great subjectivity, great feelings, and we're certainly in the world of thinking and beliefs and motives and issues of the heart. I mean, how do you... And for that matter, how does the secular community help us to determine what is appropriate or inappropriate guilt? And what is a feeling of worthlessness? What imbalanced chemical, if that is what's going on, and we don't know that, what imbalanced chemical is causing a person to feel worthless or to have inappropriate guilt? And so the whole field gets kind of confusing when you begin to try to approach it from the psychiatric medical type perspective. Again, that doesn't mean there's never a place for the wise use of a physician prescribed and physician overseeing that course of care. Probably what is more common for all of us, and those of us who have a depression type diagnosis or those who know someone, probably what's more common is to just think about what are the actual symptoms, what is the personal perspective that a person can feel. And here we think of words like hopelessness, this sense, this attitude, this condition, and yes, this feeling, understood feeling is not just physical affect, but feeling in terms of beliefs and conclusions that we might draw. Feelings of hopeless. Sadness is a good word. One of my favorite writers in this area, and I've given you for each of the four talks some recommended bibliography of writers. All of these writers I recommend. These are all recommended by me. Charles Hodges is a medical doctor in Indiana who's written a very helpful book and has studied this very much, a very solid Christian and a Christ-centered, committed to biblical counseling, understanding the power and sufficiency of the Scripture, but as a medical doctor, has dealt with this with many individuals. He's written a helpful book called Good Mood, Bad Mood, Help and Hope for Depression and Bipolar Disorder. So he's going to deal with some of the more extreme versions of what we're talking about here. But in his book, I think he makes a very wise case that we should start by talking about the word sadness and not use the word depression, except in some more severe situations where there might be perhaps some kind of medical things going on there. But sadness is probably the better generic term, and that's why I've chosen that as my leading term for what we're for the title today. But there's some other books I would recommend to you here. Ed Welch, who is a biblical counselor, psychologist with a focus on neuropsychology, and probably one of the best books on that. You also see the book by David Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'll say more about that later. I'm going to bring a quote from him to us this morning. A Puritan writer, William Bridges, a lifting up for the downcast. Now, this is pre-medical science benefits or lack of benefit of the medical perspective here, where he talks about this intense feeling of downcastness as one of those phrases. And then a friend of mine, a pastor and a counselor and a professor, Bob Somerville, Robert B. Somerville, who himself experienced some waves of depression in his life, has recently written a kind of personal memoir narrating his path. And so these are just some of the recommended works. So back to the feelings people can have. Sometimes, again, it's this hopelessness, sadness, emptiness. I think the word suffering is a fair word here at this point, as I have not had any severe depression, but have talked to those who have. It's a time of suffering. It's a hardship in someone's life. A few other descriptors, perhaps. Apathy or numbness. Some people who feel, it's not that I feel sad or down, it's that I don't feel. It's as if my emotions have been pithed, right? You know what you do with a frog back in school when you're doing your biology class and, you know, you take the brain out of the frog. It's just been lifted away from me. I have no feelings. There's apathy, numbness. But you know, something else interesting, we'll see this in our first example in Cain. Sometimes there's a combination of this sadness slash depression with anger or with fear, anxiety. I've talked to people over the years, and I'm thinking, you know, if you go to one particular clinical psychologist, he might describe your condition as major depressive disorder. But I'm convinced if the same person went to a different therapist or a different psychologist, it might be general anxiety disorder. Because depression and anxiety often come together. Then you throw anger into the mix. One thing that's going to hopefully bring this all together from last night and today particularly, both talks today, what seems to be in common, there's going to be issues of the heart. Even where there's just mainly a physical type of feeling of sadness, so often there are, with that, spiritual, emotional beliefs. So much of this has to do with the heart before the living God. And as I said last night, if the primary way we should look at ourselves and each other as image bearers of God, then this relationship to God is actually always central. And the problem with any secular approach to any of the talks about counseling and therapies and diagnoses and the mental health system is what's the most important thing about a person is the person's relationship to God. That is not considered by definition. And so we have this wonderful opportunity as Bible-believing Christians and as not just for your own soul, but for the souls of your fellow church members and your friends to bring the gospel truths to bear. Let me give you one more perspective, then we'll jump into the Genesis text here. So we homeschooled our kids, one all the way through high school and the other one through 10th grade. And my wife, of course, was the primary teacher, which is often true. But I did a little bit with literature. And I thought, I had two sons, I'm going to be a cool dad, homeschool dad. And so we're going to take Moby Dick. Because Moby Dick would be this long story after story of great adventures on the sea. Now, have any of you read Moby Dick? Be careful. Now, you know, Herman Melville's not here with us today, so I can say this. It was pretty boring. Chapter after chapter of detail about the type of harpoon and the type of tip used and the type of this kind of boat. And I thought, oh my goodness, this long book, I'm just boring my kids. I will tell you, though, the most valuable thing for me about reading Moby Dick was the opening words. Famous. Some of you could quote the first sentence. Call me Ishmael. Some years ago, never mind how long precisely, having little or no money in my purse and nothing particular to interest me on shore, I thought I would sail about a little and see the watery part of the world. It is a way I have of driving off the spleen and regulating the circulation. Okay, so here's a man who just loves the water and not the land. This line struck me, and it stuck with me ever since. Whenever I find myself growing grim about the mouth, whenever it is a damp, drizzly November in my soul, that's the phrase, a damp, drizzly November in my soul. And those of you who lived in New England know that it can be dark and colder in November. Whenever I find myself involuntarily pausing before coffin warehouses and bringing up the rear of every funeral I meet, a funeral procession going through town, he jumps into that as well, then I account it high time to get to the sea as soon as I can. Now, this damp, drizzly November in the soul, to me, that captures some of the people I've talked to who struggle with sadness and depression. In some sense, that's as helpful as a blood test that shows you nothing or a conversation with a doctor. How do we approach this biblically? Well, there's no single Bible term, I believe. I furnished for you in your handout notes just a little fun exercise I did where I took four of the most common English translations in our day and looked at some of these passages. The original study came from the NIV where the word downcast, so I just did an English concordance study of that, and then noticed how some of the other translations put that. And look at the different passages and the different words here. Here's where I think we start our Bible study, to think about depression and sadness and being downcast. We start with these key passages where the Scripture itself describes people, gives narrative accounts of people. And we're going to look at three of them. There's some more that we could consider. So let me take you over first to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. The story of Cain and Abel. The man was intimate with his wife. The man knew his wife, sexual relations with his wife Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have had a male child with the Lord's help. She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, with each of these passages, we'll look at three passages today. Each passage, I want you to notice the situation and how the person responds. And here's where you're going to see that sadness, downcastness, depression. And what are the beliefs and motives that are underneath that, that perhaps are driving the sadness, the depression? And then what does God say to such a person? Then we'll bring it all together with some counsel and concluding thoughts. So you have the situation, you have these two men, Abel, a shepherd of flocks, Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Now, the end of verse 4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. So one brother and his offering is accepted, the others rejected by God. Perhaps you've studied this before and are aware there's all sorts of theories out there as to why God accepted one, not the other. One of the most common ones that has been around is that Cain offered an inferior kind of offering. He offered a grain offering, and Abel offered a animal sacrifice. And that's why. That would be one approach. And several, of course, have argued that. I've not been persuaded by that personally, because there's no evidence in this passage that God was requiring at this point in the redemptive history there had to be a blood sacrifice. And we know that grain offerings have been perfectly acceptable and commanded throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books, throughout the Law of Moses. So I don't think that's what it is. They simply brought forth the fruit of their own vocation. Maybe a slightly better position, and one that can be defended probably pretty well, is that the quality of the offering, where the text tells us that that Abel brought something from the ground, but Cain brought some of the firstborn. And so that might be it right there. We don't know. I think what we do know, if we look beyond this passage to 1 John 3, or to Jude, or to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, we learn that Abel's offering was marked by faith, and Cain's was not. We learn from 1 John that Cain's heart was evil, that Cain belonged to the evil one, and Abel's heart was righteous. And so what we do know for sure is that all worship proceeds from the heart. And exactly why Cain did what he did and Abel did what they did ultimately has to do with worship in the heart. So that's the situation. One brother's offering is accepted and the other is rejected. That's the bottom line. Now, how did Cain respond? Well, you see two responses paired with one another. Cain, verse 4, was furious, was very angry, and he looked despondent in one translation, or his face was downcast. His countenance was fallen. Here's this picture of sadness. And you can go on to see what else he did. It led to murder. Anger and depression, paired, found together. What's going on there? What are the beliefs and motives? Well, I think we can see a very simple answer to that. The depression or sadness was not because he sinned. Now, he sinned, but that's not why. It's because he didn't get the outcome that he wanted. He wanted God to receive him and his offering, and God rejected him. It's not that he was having a feeling of guilt, per se. We don't know if he ever felt guilty, do we? God rebukes him for his lack of commitment to God. He didn't get what he wanted. This sadness is not a godly sorrow. This is a worldly kind of sorrow. I didn't get the thing I wanted. I wanted my offering accepted on my terms, and God did not accept my offering. I want what I want when I want it. And when I want it, it better be there. And if you, friend, don't give me what I want, I can become angry at you, right? That was last night. God, if you don't give me what I want, I can become angry at you. Laura and I talked to a friend just a couple nights ago whose nephew, 5-year-old nephew, got a fairly quick onset of cancer and just died. 5-year-old boy. This friend of ours, she's the aunt, so it's her nephew. And I really appreciate her. She showed a lot of faith, by the way, I think, a lot of maturity that I hadn't seen prior to the other night. You know, crises bring things out. I don't know that. No, we've only been in the church a year. I appreciate her saying on the way out the door, as we talked with her briefly, that she's had some struggle with anger with God, but not the kind of struggle she's had with another tragedy that happened in her life several years ago. She sees herself now coming to terms with God in a better way than she ever did. And that was the most thrilling takeaway for me from our 5 minutes, and we prayed with her outside our front door. But you know that these God not giving us what we want can be an occasion for anger against God. And so it can lead to anger against God, but can also lead to this sadness, this depression. Some people, when they have a heart upset, can go this way towards rage and anger. Some can go this way towards despair, giving up, sadness. Different responses that all have to do with the heart before the living God. God's answers. Well, God confronts him, doesn't he? God speaks directly to him. Verse 6. Why are you angry? Why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? Why are you cast down? Confronts him. If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? You have another opportunity here. You have an opportunity to repent, opportunity for a do-over, an opportunity to make things right. But with that counsel, with that direction of what to do, there's a warning attached. But if you don't handle this God's way, sin is crouching at the door, this image of sin as a lion ready to pounce on you. Its desire is for you. It wants to rule you, but you must rule over it. And so he confronts, he brings counsel to do the right thing, and he warns him of the danger of not doing the right thing. I love the promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation, no trial, no hardship has come upon you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way of escape, a way out, a way from the idolatry that the passage is talking about. But here's what's implied there. If you handle it God's way, the scriptures are filled with hope and direction and answers for us if, right, we apply them. Unfortunately, Cain did not, and we all know what that led to. Let me take you over to Psalm 42. No doubt a favorite psalm for some of you, or one of your favorites. Psalm 42. And I love this particular psalm. It's paired with Psalm 43, typically. It's probably seen as a unit. And in Psalm 42, we have this unnamed psalmist. It's probably a situation of exile, of being cut off from the people of God. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? Again, I would suggest that's a picture of exile, of a person who's cut off. My tears have been my food day and night. Another picture of this sadness, depression thing, tears. While all day long people say to me, "Where is your God?" I remember this as I pour out my heart. And now hear the kind of reminiscence, hear the kind of nostalgia. How I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. He's recalling those earlier days when he had such a joyous part of the throng of worship, and now apparently he's cut off. What's the situation? Well, he's no longer able to enjoy that corporate gathering, that procession that he talks about there. He has people taunting him and attacking him. Verse 3, all day long people say to me, "Where is your God?" Mocking and taunting, attacking him. How does he respond? Well, verse 5 tells us his struggle. "My soul, why are you so downcast or dejected?" Again, different English translations capturing different English words here. "Why are you in such turmoil?" So here's a man who's responding to this distance and being away from God with despair, with being downcast, being despondent, dejected. What are the beliefs and motives going on here? Well, again, we don't have all the detail we want. We'd certainly love to sit down and understand what's going on in this person's life. But just based on the little bit of insight we get from the Scripture, what do we see here? Here's a man who longs for something that he can no longer enjoy. The problem of nostalgia. Yogi Berra put it this way. "Nostalgia sure isn't what it used to be." That's one of my favorite lines. My favorite example in Scripture is not this one. It's in the book of Haggai, where they come back from the exile that they were under, and they're given not only permission but government support to rebuild the temple. And it starts out well. They do a pretty good project of starting this rebuilding of the temple with the support of the people, even the government supporting them. And then what happens? There's like a work stoppage. Why? Well, because some of the older Jewish people recalled the Temple of Solomon, the glorious temple. And as they're doing this, they're realizing this temple will never be anything like what we had. And they're discouraged. You've got elements of that in your life. You've had spiritual highs in the past that are not quite what you're enjoying today. You've had some benefits in the past that you're not enjoying today. You had hopes for your children to turn out a certain way, and they didn't turn out that way. You have hopes here and there. Some of you remember the way some former church was better than your current situation. Can't imagine why that could be. No, but you understand the dynamics that go on, right? God is at work. In fact, the answer for the book of Haggai is put your hope in God. The exact same answer here. Put your hope in God. Verse 5, put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. I am deeply depressed. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. Verse 8, the Lord will send His faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Notice, the Lord will send His faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night. For those who have a daily struggle, and maybe an all-day struggle, with sadness, with despair, with this thing we're calling depression. Day and night, verse 8, is our answer. He brings us his love. He reminds us of his provision for us. The British pastor, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, put it this way in his series of sermons on that have been put together as a book called Spiritual Depression. I love what he does as he comments on this very passage. How do we deal with the problem of spiritual depression? The first thing we have to learn is what the psalmist learned. We must learn to take ourselves in hand. This man was not content to just lie down and commiserate with himself. He does something about it. He takes himself in hand. But he does something which is more important still. That is, he talks to himself. This man turns to himself and says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" He is talking to himself. He is addressing himself. But, someone says, is that not the one thing we should not do? Since our great troubles, we spend too much time with ourselves? Surely it contradicts what you have already said. You warned us against morbidity and introspection. And now you tell us that we have to talk to ourselves? How do we reconcile the two things? In this way, I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Now it'll get clearer. Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. And by the way, this is a man who was a former medical doctor, and not just any formal medical doctor, one who was highly esteemed within England, who had an expertise of diagnosis. He would be called in as a specialist to make diagnoses of various kinds of ailments. And so that keen thinking that he brought as a physician, he brings into his work with people and his understanding of the scriptures. So he's called the doctor in the history of preaching. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." Do you know what I mean? If you do not, you've had but little experience. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. And notice he does two things here. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself. That's the first step. And now say to yourself, hope in God. Bring the conviction of God's truth to bear in your soul. This sadness, this, if it's nostalgia or whatever I'm dwelling on, I'm ruminating on, how life is bad or how these people have done this to me or how my children haven't turned out a certain way or how my job is, whatever my situation is that's tending to depress me, I have to say, why am I allowing that to control me? And now here's the antidote. Put your hope in God. That's what this psalm is just brilliant at doing. And so Lloyd-Jones continues. Then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do. Do you see, by the way, the power of corporate worship, for example, with the preaching of God's word about God, the truths about God, and the singing of great hymns. Even though we're not as good at it, the singing of these words have been wonderful. I'm trying to keep thinking on these words that we're practicing in this choir rehearsal. It's wonderful. These are really good words. This is what God is saying to us. Let me finish what Boy Jones is saying. Then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. A glorious psalm. Okay, one more picture that I want to pull together. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Here we have a situation of two of our Lord's unnamed, well, one is named, but not one of the 11 now, not the apostles. Luke chapter 24, two disciples going back to their home in Emmaus. The situation is they have just learned that Christ died. They've heard a rumor about resurrection, but they're not buying it or having questions about it. And they're heading back home. Let me pick up at verse 15. While they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near. So Jesus is incognito. God kept them from seeing who Jesus was. It wasn't their sin, by the way. This was a work of God to veil Christ at this point in time. They were prevented from recognizing him. Then Jesus asked them, what is this dispute you're having with each other as you are walking? And notice how 17 ends. And they stopped walking and looked discouraged, or their face was downcast. And I can just picture, can't you? Kind of moping along and, you know, maybe kicking a pebble and just like, they're bummed, they're depressed, they're downcast, they're crestfallen, they're sad, they're despondent, they're dejected, they're despairing, right? Pick your word. All these different words we've already talked about. Jesus asked them a little further. They ask, well, are you the only one who doesn't know? Because they don't know who this is, Jesus. In verse 19, Jesus said, what things? Now, I'm going to read 19 on through 24. And I want you to listen. And you tell me afterwards, what's the key word or the key verb in their speech that explains why they're so sad and downcast? The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb. When they didn't find his body, they came and reported they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. So what's the word there? Hey, we were hoping. We had hoped. Now, got to pause on this one. Think about what's going on here. This is a great example of putting your hope in something that's very, very good, but isn't what God had guaranteed, at least not in the form that they were thinking. So what were they hoping? You can interact with me a little bit here. What were they hoping that Messiah would do? Good Jewish people. Hoping what? Yeah, we come and restore the kingdom, come and rout the Roman bad guys, and re-exalt Israel as that glorious people of God. There's such an irony in this text. Just think about what they're saying. We had hoped that he was going to redeem us. And now what did he do? He went and died on us. You see the irony of that? Oh, my friends, the only way Jesus could redeem us is what? By dying for us. But they didn't understand that. And that's what Jesus does to them, right? He says, you don't understand, verse 25, how foolish and slow you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He rebukes them. It's one of the things he does, he rebukes them. They're putting their hope in something God hadn't guaranteed, at least in the timing and in the manner that they had hoped. And Christ then rebukes them. Let me pull this together with some conclusions and some additional counsel related to this sadness, depression discussion, okay? Number one, understand that sadness, depression, I'm talking about this not low thyroid, okay? Not a clear medical problem. These things occur when two things come together. There's a perfect bad storm here. Two things have to come together. First, you have a strong desire that rules you. A strong desire that controls your heart in some way. And as we said last night concerning anger, and as I'm saying right now with several of our examples, I mean all the examples, surely it was right for Cain to want to be accepted before God. And for the psalmist to enjoy the corporate gathering, and for the disciples to have a Messiah who would indeed restore Israel and deal with the bad guys. But here, this became a demand, and it was in some of these cases it had to do with a wrong understanding of what God had promised. So that's the first part of it. The second thing, that ruling desire gets disappointed. I mean, as long as you have the desire and it's alive and you're thinking it's going to happen, then you're not going to be depressed. But when that thing gets disappointed, or you come to the place and you say, it won't happen, yet you will be not get that thing, that's where depression and sadness comes in. Okay, so these two components, this ruling inordinate desire, this controlling, ruling desire for something that in God's sovereignty is not given. The ruling desire gets thwarted. The craving is not quenched. The idol is toppled over. It's knocked down. The dreams collapse. The hopes are all dashed. Let me give you something that I call the golden guideline. The golden guideline. It's not in your notes, so I'm going to say it this way. Here it is. Never put your hope in something God has not guaranteed. Never put your hope in something God has not guaranteed. Now, we use the word hope all the time. I'm sure there's at least two of us in this room who hope that Clemson will win today.
Go Tigers.
I was telling him that I was at the Clemson-Louisville. I didn't have a player in this. I don't root for either team necessarily, but I was up in the Clemson section surrounded by orange all over in Louisville when they played there. And yes, they beat Louisville. All sorts of small H hopes we live with. I'm sure if you're going to be traveling or walking around today, you hope it won't rain. And you hope for this or that related to your children and with your job, your school, all sorts of small H hopes. I hope I can catch up in grading that I'm really, really, really far behind on, I hope. But here's the difference. When the Scripture speaks of hope, it has a capital H hope to it. What is hope in the Scripture? Hope in the Scripture is a confident expectation that God will do what He says He'll do. If you have some physical disease in this life, you have a small H hope. You hope that you'll get better. You hope you'll be cured. You hope there'll be a remedy found. But you don't have any capital H hope in this life. But you do have a capital H hope for a perfect medical body in the resurrection, right? 1 Corinthians 15. That's capital H hope, contrasted with small h hopes that we use. Never put your hope in what God has not guaranteed. God's guarantees are so rich and strong and deep and comprehensive, dealing with every aspect of our life, that it truly is sufficient for us. His divine power has given us everything we need. Secondly, focus on God's sovereignty and wisdom and goodness and His provisions and promises in Christ. We go back and see the rest of Luke's gospel and see the rest of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 for more of those. And that leads, really pairing number 3 with 2, respond to God in repentance, faith, and obedience in growing measures. Sadness, depression, despair, particularly if it's been with you for a while now, are not easily put off. We're not going to flip a switch. I have no expectations that my talk this morning, my teaching from the Scripture is going to switch. You'll be gleeful and joyful. No. But you hopefully have seeds from God's Word to begin to fight in new and fresh ways, to fight against and fight through, particularly where those beliefs and motives of the heart are what is really driving the sadness and driving the depression. Number 4, again, in keeping with everything we've been saying, keep reading the Scriptures. Keep drawing near to the Lord in honest prayer. This can be difficult. You don't feel like reading your Bible. You don't feel like worship. You don't feel like, but ask God to give you a heart that will power through and continue. Let me particularly mention something I haven't, and I won't unpack it today, but the use of the Psalms, and particularly what we call the Psalms of Lament, Psalms that have built-in emotional sadness, despair, Psalm 6, Psalm 13, Psalm 22, Psalm 38, these are psalms that articulate the experience of sadness and depression. They give you words. But they don't only just give you words, they frame the words. They help you frame your feelings in light of God. It helps you bring every thought captive to God, every feeling of despair, this whole person response, to bring this under the guide of God, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Number 5, in severe cases, seek medical help. But may I also say, number 6, quickly, not alone doing number 5, seek help from the church and its pastors. God has given you pastors and not just the teaching elders, but ruling elders. And I can add to that the books I referenced already in the footnote at the very first page there. And then let me just say a word to the rest of us here. Get involved with one another. One of the things that's difficult, I think, for all of us is we don't know what to say to a friend who seems depressed. We don't know what to say. Can I just encourage you? Just say that. Brother, sister, friend, I love you, care about you. Sometimes I don't know what to say. I just want you to know I'm for you. I love you. Our Savior is big. He's for you. He who did not spare his own son. Didn't even spare his own son, Romans 8. How will he not also, along with Christ, freely give us all things? He can be with you. He can help you. Say that. Be with each other. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to be a certified counselor. Love the people of God. Serve them together. Get involved. Be part of the body of Jesus. Come with your love. Come with your presence. Come with your prayers. Come encouraging them towards scripture passages. Let me pray for us. I want to pray for your church. And particularly, I realize in any crowd like this, there's going to be some individuals who are dealing with depression in their life. I understand that. And hopefully what we've said today can be of some help to you. Let me pray for us. Father, you know our hearts. You know that sadness. You know that despair. You know the suffering. And your Son, who has been made in every way like us, and who has been tempted in every way, who understands circumstantial disappointments. Your Son understands. And I pray for my sisters and brothers that here today, Lord, you would bring a fresh glimpse of Christ, of the hope that we have in Him, in His Word. And I pray for the other brothers and sisters in this room that we might be sensitive and we might love well those in our body who deal with sadness and despondency. Go before us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.